who has shared the gospel in the last 2.5 months, and how did it go? A little bit of accountability. You guys are like, I'm not going to come back if I have to get this question asked me every time. Go ahead, Joe.
Well, my sister on Facebook, she had liked an article about how this one church has added glitter to their ashes for Ash Wednesday to show their connection with the LGBTQ community.
Yeah, our church is doing that too. Yeah, go ahead.
So I just sent her a message that said, do you think it's possible for someone who's practicing LGBTQ person to be a Christian? And then she said yes, and then we got into this long conversation, which led to the final thing was that she just believes that God is love and mercy, and he doesn't. She'll leave it to him to judge in the end. And I said, well, he's also holy and just, so.
Yeah. Very cool. Yeah. It's great that you talked about his holiness. That's such a key component of true evangelism. That's excellent. Great. And it's also discipleship, which is one of the things we're going to talk about again today. Jacob, you had your hand up.
Oh, yeah. So I'm not urban yet, so I'm very rural. So I get very little contact with people other than I normally in the same circle. But a year ago, my wife sent me into CrossFit because there wasn't enough physical activity as a farm worker to sit at a desk a lot. But it's just God's opened that as a tremendous opportunity to interact with people weekly, time over time. And Moses started going, and the influence that we've had there has been, God has definitely given us a great opportunity.
Dude.
So one person's now attending church with her husband and kids, and it all started because I was on the rower. And she said something about being tired and not having patience. And I said something about patience is the fruit of the Spirit, which opened the door. And I was very unlikely that that would be one of the individuals that I thought I would communicate with.
Right.
And every time I talk to her, she says I read her, but I tell her it's just God's word working through me to help her to see. So we'll see if the fruit of her life continues that way, but it's been good. And there's been several other influences there, and one other church attendance once, but she's caught in between a previous experience at a cowboy church where the Bible wasn't the priority. So just continuing to work in her life to show her things that demonstrate the actual gospel rather than what she grew up knowing as a Christian.
Yeah. What I like about that is, again, is evangelism is discipleship. It starts out with talking about just spiritual truths and then going from that to the need for Christ. That's very cool.
Break at 4:25, come back together 10 minutes later.
Okay, so I've got 35 minutes.
We're supposed to be all back together in the main room at 5:30.
Okay.
So if you could break at 4:25, everybody breaks at 4:25, 10 minutes, come back.
All right, sounds good. With that then, let's roll. So we don't have this going yet, and does anybody have a, is there an extra copy? I printed off 20. Do we have 20 guys in here?
There's a pile laying right here.
All right.
Short.
I'll take one so I can be issued. This is my rough guide. Thanks so much for your help. Appreciate it.
Yep.
All right, so let's go with some review and talk about what we talked about last time. We will be quick, but we described last time, I gave a number of definitions, and there's two here that I believe are critical. And the first one is sharing God's word in a meaningful way so that people understand their condition before God and how to embrace Christ's provision. And the reason why I say that is because when you talk with people, they'll often talk about evangelizing a friend or a neighbor as just a light, happy conversation about spiritual things. And, hey, that's wonderful. I think we should try to open doors where we can, but it's not really fair to call that evangelism if we've never gotten to anything meaningful and any kind of a crux of the soul. So evangelism is where we're speaking of meaningful things of the Lord. Number B there, my favorite thing, and it's something that I say that people are like, Rush, you're just saying that, but I'm committed to the principle that evangelism is discipleship. evangelism is discipleship, and I get this directly from Matthew 28:19-20, where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And I tell everybody, that word make disciples is just a single word in the Greek. It's the verbal form of the word disciple. We don't really have a word in English. We ought to, because we kind of do. We say, disciplizing is what the word would be if we were to make the word up. As you go disciplize the nations, and when we disciplize them, what do? We baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so we are teaching them spiritual truth about God. The most important thing they need to know is that they are sinners in danger of hell, that Christ died for their sins. They need to know that. But at the same time, we could start out with talking about the fruit of the Spirit of patience on a rowing machine or homosexuality and using that to bring us to the point of the gospel. And so I find that nearly all my conversations that are meaningful gospel conversations begin with something else related to the Lord, a spiritual truth, and that then starts to bring conviction and brings me to a gospel conversation. So evangelism is discipleship. The goal of evangelism is to have a conversation with people about the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of the cross, with the goal that they would embrace God's provision for our greatest problem. So now we're getting into new material. I can't remember what slides I have, but we'll just talk about the keys.
Which one?
That one right there. Hey, well then I can...
Evangelism?
There we go. Yeah, go ahead and launch it and we're good to go.
Great.
First things first. That's good.
Never logged on this PC with my regular account.
Yeah, there we go. All right, so
let's see if this is happy. Go ahead and...
It's not embracing it.
Not yet.
What's that?
Hold on. Try it again. Negative. All right.
Maybe just pull it out and put it in again. It's usually pretty...
10 seconds. There.
So the apologetics class is 01 because it's not even basic apologetics. This is evangelism 101. So this is not working either. Let's see. Maybe if I start and start this, does that help at all?
There you go.
So we did some review. We got our definitions. So we're going to talk about the keys of faithful evangelism. We got just over half an hour. So I'm going to go into my auctioneer mode, which is no problem. I'm from New Jersey, so this is my slow speech anyway. So the first key to evangelism, and this is trying to be practical here, and so we need to know our own beliefs. And this is going to be kind of an interesting exercise here, but let's just take a minute or two to talk about, write down for a moment, what do you believe about God's goodness? Yes, sir.
Do you have an extra one?
Absolutely. Okay. Yeah. And so what I mean by these points here is I'm kind of easing backwards into the material. We can't talk with people about the Lord if we don't really have our own beliefs clear and squared away. If we're not really sure what we believe, or if we're not really comfortable with truth about God, thinking about truth, we're going to have a very hard time talking to other people. And the biggest hurdle to evangelism is just being comfortable. So, what has somebody written for their belief about God? Something is written, a sentence or two. Can I get a volunteer? It's going to be a long morning.
By the grace of God, you have been saved.
Okay, so we're talking about God's goodness here, right? And so by grace of God, you've been saved. So that's a view we have. Does anybody else have anything that they wrote down for God's goodness?
Everything God does or thinks or is good.
Good. Everything God does or thinks is good. So you can see, what do we believe about these things? We ought to have, without thinking, without studying, we ought to just have core beliefs about God's goodness that we can just kind of talk about. How about God's love? What do you believe about God's love? Go ahead and take a sentence or two and write something. What do you believe about God's love? For time's sake, I won't go into all of these. We'll just do one or two more. What do you believe about God's love? Go ahead, somebody read the sentence they wrote.
Because of his love, it allows us to love.
Good. Excellent.
We're created in the likeness of his image.
All right, great, thank you.
It's unattainable without him.
Unattainable without him. Now, that we're starting to get to a gospel conversation, because you talk about God's love, but you throw that in, there shows there's a need as well. All right, God's holiness. What do we believe about God's holiness? Just a sentence or two. What do you believe? What do you really believe about God's holiness? If you don't believe God is holy, you're going to have a hard time pressing that truth into the heart of somebody else when you're talking with them.
His ways are higher than our ways.
All right, his ways are higher than our ways.
He requires perfect obedience.
Oh, there you go. He requires perfect obedience. There is no sin in heaven. God's mercy, as you're just kind of going along. Maybe we'll end with God's mercy. Well, God's grace is good. What do we believe about God's mercy?
God's mercy is abundant.
God's mercy is abundant. Mm-hmm. Gracious, flowing. All right.
It's not given to everybody.
It's not given to everyone?
Yeah. God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy.
Oh, right. Yeah. All right, so for time's sake, I'm going to actually move on, even though grace is crazy important and God is crazy important. But the purpose of this exercise is, if this class is designed to, in these hour-long sections, equip us to be better evangelists and more faithful, fundamentally, we have to be comfortable talking about our faith. And so here's what I recommend. I recommend making it a deliberate practice to talk with your wife or your kids about the Lord. If you can't talk with people who love you and you can say anything goofy and they'll listen to you, then it's not going to go very far when you're talking with somebody at the gym over a rowing machine, because you need to be familiar and comfortable. I think it's the benefit I have as a pastor is I have been swimming in these waters for many, many years, and so I'm not uncomfortable talking about things to the Lord. But that's what makes the opportunity to come available. If you're uncomfortable, you won't step through those doors. All right, let's move on to moving on. One of my favorite quotes, I'm not quite sure how I put it here, but I put it here because I like it. It's a Spurgeon. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself, be sure of that. And I find that to me is a wonderful motivator, that I have been saved. I have experienced, going back here, I've experienced God's goodness myself and God's love myself. And I've seen and touched as much as a human can the holiness of God and been burned by his purity. But I have found him to be merciful and gracious, and he is the answer to everything. And so I want to tell other people about that. And I want them to know that message as well. Even when we're just talking about just general topics. Now let's move on to our next key. One, you need to be comfortable talking about the Lord. Two, you need to know the gospel cold. And what I mean by cold is backwards and forwards. The gospel is not a spiel, and it may sound like a spiel when we work through this, but we need to understand the components so that we can enter in through any door possible. There's four keys or four aspects of the gospel: the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, substitutionary death of Christ, and the need for faith and repentance. And at times you might be starting in verse 4 or point 4, at times you might be starting in point 3, and we need to be able to do that. So, the gospel is, we don't really have time, but it's not the four spiritual laws, all right? There's four elements to it, but the first element of the four spiritual laws, hey, you know what? I was trained on this when I was at Moody, and I believe I have used the very tracts that they say that you're supposed to use. You know, it's nice. But what ends up happening is it ends up distorting the gospel, because when you start by saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, your motive when you're a person's coming to Christ is because God is a vending machine and has really good, really big Snickers bars available to you if you just kind of put them the right money
there's
in.
There's no repentance.
There's no repentance, and your motivation is yourself still. This gospel is about you and how you can get God to be a good vending machine, because he's not been a good vending machine so far, but if you do this, he becomes a vending machine for you. And I've literally seen people who have turned from God, who came to God through this perspective, and basically say, I tried God and he didn't work for me. They almost use that vocabulary, because they're really saying, you told me God loves me, and that if I put my faith in Christ, I will then get this candy bar. And I didn't like the candy bar I got, so I tried it didn't work. So let's go on to a more biblical gospel presentation. First, God is absolutely holy and absolutely perfect and holy. It's got to start with the character of God. And I see a lot of tracts, a lot of well-meaning tracts, they start with the sinfulness of man, but they read like Elizabethan tracts about how God is just a different era and a different culture's morality. But when you start with the nature of God, they begin to understand who is their creator, who has put them on this earth, what is he like, what is he demand. So Isaiah 6:3.
Can you say that again? I didn't understand the Elizabethan.
Well, I see a lot of tracts that will start with sinfulness of man.
Yeah.
And so you open up and they're like, you know, you're just a sinner. You smoke and chew and drink and girls go the girls do. And it just comes across like, really? That's what it. But if you start with the holiness of God, you start with his nature. Yes, you start with his nature. I'm not saying deny it. We'll get to sin in a minute. Yeah. But you put it in the context of who is God's nature.
Got it. Yeah.
God is holy, holy, holy. Got a friend of mine who's been talking about R.C. Sproul's presentation lately about this, and it just rings in my ear because he said a couple days ago that the repetition, when the Bible repeats, it's a way of underlining, emphasizing. We only have the thrice full repetition on God's holiness. The Bible wants us to know the nature of God is perfect and holy. Two of my favorite verses that I like to quote, whether it's verbally or show them in the Bible, Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor, Psalm 5:4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, and no evil dwells in you. And so they need to understand that heaven is a place of perfection. God has he cannot look upon evil. There's no evil that dwells with him. He's in a place of total purity. And so you start there with the nature of God. God is holy, without sin, totally perfect. Heaven is totally perfect. There's not a single sin, not a single shadow of rebellion in heaven. And then you get to the problem. Yeah, but you're a sinner. So man is sinful. Point number two. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, Romans 3:6:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We should have these memorized. We should kind of know them down cold. What's Romans 3:10 say?
Romans 3:10.
There's no one righteous, no, not one.
There we go. Good. 3:23. That was. I was 6:23.
For all of sin.
The wages of sin is
death.
Right. Wages of sin is death. They get kind of confusing because they're all kind of right there in the 23s and two of them. So, it's helpful to know it's sometimes called the Romans Road. We should just kind of be able to fall off a truck and land on one of those verses because they're just good verses to use when you're sharing your faith. Secondly, I love this when I quote it. The folks, Eric's in the back, I probably put it in almost every other sermon. We are all children of wrath, even as the rest, Ephesians 2:3. We need to understand that we are children of wrath. Goes back to the holiness of God. We'll talk about this in a minute. Isaiah 64:6, this is another one I quote all the time. All of us become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. They need to understand it. And when I teach kids and I'm doing Sunday school, I've even got the right kind of socks here. I got those those churchy dress socks that when you take them off, they kind of still hold to your form with the sweat and all that stuff. And I'm like, this is what I show it to the kids. And they're like, yeah! And I was like, see, that's what your righteous deeds. You think it's righteous. To God, it's a stinky, filthy, sweaty sock. And kids see that. Then, point number three, Christ died as a substitute for your sin. Sometimes we sometimes just talk about the cross in this abstract. We do need to explain it in terms of substitution because he died in our place. This here is my favorite verse probably in the Bible. It's the doctrine of imputed righteousness. And so he made him who knew no sin, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin because he was perfect, to be sin on our behalf. My unrighteousness was imputed to him so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, we are righteous. We need to be put in Christ and to be in Christ. We need the righteousness of God and put upon us. We'll explain these things in a minute. Then lastly, we must believe and repent. I like to say that, because some people say, well, if you put repentance in, you're making a work. And what I like to say is true faith repents. And so if they really have true faith, they will repent. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you've been saved through faith. and that not yourselves gift of God, and as a result of works, and all may boast. And then repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away. So those are the four elements of the gospel. And let's see, as I'm flipping through my stuff here. Did I get that right? Yeah, good, okay, good. So let's now talk about key number three. I've got 20 minutes. I can cover this in 20 minutes in my auctioneer mode. I apologize for the speed of which we're going through this. But so, okay, so we need to know the gospel cold. Using my spiel that's not a spiel, what's point number three? Substitutionary death of Christ. What's point number two?
Man is a sinner.
Man is a sinner. Point number four?
Believe and repent.
Believe and repent. Point number one?
God is holy.
God is holy. Point number three? Substitutionary death of Christ. Point number two?
Man is a sinner.
Man is a sinner. Point number four?
Believe and repent.
All right, good. So we need to have it down cold, but now that we understand it, hopefully you can memorize, like if we had actual homework, like when I had my classes in Bible college, we had to memorize these verses. Yeah. In a real world, we would be memorizing these verses, but we're not going to ask that because we're not going to. But you should, at the same time, memorize them. And so now how do we explain these? Well, we're talking to somebody and we're reasoning with them and talking with them. How do we explain them? So we're now going to come back. So we just kind of flew over. Now we're going to kind of land on the ground and walk through these principles here. So holiness of God. The two verses I tend to go to are Habakkuk 1:13, Psalm 5:4. The Isaiah 6:3 is a great one to go to as well. The only thing is it's not very descriptive. So if you start Isaiah 6:3, then I would chunk into one of these two here. And I would explain to them that holiness means absolute purity. And it's also wrath towards sin. The absolute purity is God's nature. And the holiness is the manifestation of his nature as well. And so he has wrath towards sin. And when you talk about God's holiness, I try to use the word wrath. I think it's just as a rule of thumb, I try to drop that in somewhere. It usually is a small tactical nuclear bomb that goes off and all that. But at the same time, I try to put the word wrath in my conversations because it's such an important element. And if you don't use the word wrath, sometimes you can kind of walk away and say, did I really share the full gospel? Did I really understand all that? And so explain to them, God has to be wrathful at sin because if he allowed for sin, if he ever winked at sin or if he ever allowed sin, it would be a mark against his holiness. It would be a mark against his justice. He always has to have wrath towards sin. He would not be pure. He would not be just. He would not be righteous if he ever said, you know what, that's okay. And here's how I illustrate it. Let's see, as I'm moving along here. I illustrate it with this comment here. But let's go back to the objection. People will say, but God is a God of love. Kind of like our gentleman, your name again?
Joe.
Joe's sister saying, I believe God is a God of love. Here's the thing, if God is a God of total love, and if he loves what is holy and pure, he is going to be wrathful at anything that damages his plan of holiness and purity and perfection. It's the necessary response of love to sin, or love is to then have wrath. If he sees sin and he's truly loving, he will then have wrath towards it. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like if I spend 45 days painting. Actually, my son just had this experience. He spent hours and hours and hours painting a very nice painting, and truthfully, my 2-year-old daughter took a marker and wrote all over his painting. It's not even done. It's for a homework assignment. Here he has had all this time he's put into it. If he didn't love that painting, he wouldn't care that she wrote all over it. Or she has ruined his painting. I should probably keep it for a sermon illustration. That's pretty good. Pull that out sometime. Because if he truly loves that, he's going to be angry that somebody has come in and destroyed what he has intended to be such a beautiful thing. So his absolute love requires he has wrath. And then I usually use a father's love defending his kids. I usually say with my own kids, I've got six kids, three of them are boys, and if somebody were to walk up to my kids and just, for no reason, just slap them in the face, if I truly love my kids, I will want to defend them. I will be bothered and seek to protect them. If I don't love my kids, I'd be like, yeah, hit that one too, or somebody else. That wouldn't be love. True holiness, true love requires I defend my children. God who loves purity is going to be angry when he sees wrath. Make sense? Yep. And again, the purpose of all this is how do we explain the gospel when we're talking with people? Because for us to be faithful evangelists, we have to have this stuff down cold. So you can use your own illustrations, and if you ever hear me talking the gospel on the streets or even in church, you're like, he says the same thing every time. That's just kind of how I am. This is just what I say. These are the things I say. Sinfulness of man, here's your verses up here. Key concepts, let's talk about sin. What I like to use is going to Genesis 1, 26, 27. These are underlined in my Bibles. I'll show them, and I'll say, we were created in the image of God. We were created to reflect God. We each have unique traits that God has given us to reflect him. And I might even say, you know, you like to do art, or you love to talk, or you whatever. These are things that God has given you to reflect him. He wants you to reflect him. We're created in his image to reflect him. We're like a mirror, I'll say. The problem is, whenever we do something that's not like God, we sin. People sometimes say, well, you know, sin is like when you kill a bunch of people or something like that. No, and sin is anytime you do something that's not like God. Whatever you do that's not like God is sin. And so we were created to be a mirror, but most often we're more like a funhouse mirror, and we're distorting God. We know what a funhouse mirror looks like, right? It makes all that weird distortion. And so this is what incurs God's wrath, because we're more of a funhouse than we are a true, accurate reflection. Going on, the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death. Wages are what you earn. You can say, look, if you work for a month and your boss never gave you what you deserved, what you've been working towards, wouldn't you be bothered? Well, in the same way, the wages of sin is what in Romans 6:23?
Death.
Eternal separation or eternal judgment from God. Or judgment in hell. So I also talk about judgment in hell as God's wrath upon sinners. He has to have judgment. He has to have hell. He has to. It's, again, goes back to his nature of his holiness. Why? Because God can't bless something that mars his glory. Can't bless something. If he's created us to reflect him, and if we're not, he can't bless that. And it's a pure, logical, understandable position of God. He can't allow me to live a life without any kind of judgment that's completely dishonoring him. He would be blessing something that mars his glory. He can't bless something that harms his people or his purposes. All right, I've got 12 minutes, so I am flying along. I'm sorry. People will say things like, well, I'm not much of a sinner. Okay, illustrations. You've probably heard this again and be like, this is nothing new. Some of these won't be anything new. But I say, look, you take a glass of water and you know, name your thing you don't want in it, whether it's manure or cyanide or your baby's snot, you know, whatever it is in the conversation. If that was in there, you wouldn't drink it. So it doesn't matter how much sin. Also, James 2:10, we'll get that in a minute, talks about it. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Got this from a good friend of mine back when we used to serve the Lord doing straight evangelism in New Jersey a lot. And he would say, well, listen, murderers can't claim to the judge, yeah, I killed that person, but look at all the other people I haven't killed. a murderer can't do that before a judge. He has to be punished. So just because I'm not as bad as Hitler doesn't mean I still don't deserve God's wrath and judgment and hell. One, I don't think it matters very much. This is just kind of, you just kind of press on them a little bit. Listen, God gave you life, and you're ignoring him. You're ignoring his message about your greatest problem. I'm just kind of imploring them. And then some will say, well, my good deeds outweigh my bad. And I remember memorizing this in Bible college, using it a million times. What's James 2:10 say? Does anybody know?
Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point, he is guilty of all.
Right. So that is such a helpful verse. Because somebody will say that, my good deeds outweigh my bad. You pull them to James 2:10, underline your Bible, underline mine in red. And so show them and say, well, you do one, and that's that's guilty of all, as all. Then I'll also use the analogy of a brick through a storefront window, because people kind of have this view that just a few sins that pepper's okay. And I say, you know, a single sin is like throwing a brick through a storefront window. It shatters the entire thing that God was trying for you. It shatters that, what he was creating for your life. So, let's talk about the substitutionary death of Christ. Again, we're going through illustrations, how to explain this. I'm sorry for the super speed. So the first one's atonement. So 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so we might have the righteousness of God in him. So that's really talking about the atonement. So how do I illustrate the atonement? I do the atonement in several different ways. First one is I use the topic of a table and a tablecloth. And I'll often say things like, now, especially if I'm able to with using physical props, I'll say, so imagine this is the course of my life. And I sinned a month ago here, and then I've got something, you know, and I might even like get my Bible. And I'll say, I got my Bible, so maybe I read my Bible right here, and then maybe I sin here, but maybe, you know, and I kind of create this little timeline of each thing. And I'll say, now, God is outside of time. And so we have this view that me reading the Bible here covers up this here. But the reality is, since God is outside of time, that sin is just as before him as any good deeds I do. God's nature doesn't say, well, I didn't see that because it's got covered. That's not how God works. There's always before him. And so I need to have something that is eternal that's going to cover over my sin. Because my sin is before an eternal God. And so I need an eternal thing to cover. So when we're talking about Christ's righteousness, I call it like a tablecloth, where his eternality covers over the tablecloth of time so that it's all covered by his perfection. God doesn't see my sin. He sees his perfection of his son. And then it's not like, because sometimes people say, well, that's just like it's like a lumpy tablecloth. Well, no, it's not a lumpy tablecloth because it's also like soap that it cleanses us from sin as well. Then I'll use this illustration here. And this is one of my favorite ones also. Let's see if I can find. I'll often find something like just that I have around. Napkins are pretty common, or receipts or things like that. And I'll say, so imagine this is my life, and this is what I have done. And I'll put, you know, I'll put like my name on it and the word sin. And I'll say, so this is my life, and this is my sin on top of my life. When God sees me, he sees all my sin right there. And I'll say, now imagine this is the life of Christ, and this is all, and I usually use my Bible because people think Bibles are good things, and so I use this. I say, this is all the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and I'll even quote it, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so he takes my sin on my behalf, and I become the righteousness of God in him. And I'll say, so now, when God sees me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And when he sees Christ, he sees all of my sin that Christ is taking. And I'll say, and then when he died and rose from the grave, it showed that it was all gone. There was no more of my sin to hold him in the grave. So now he is resurrected from the dead. And so now we're just left with the righteousness of Christ. And when God sees me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So that's explaining 2 Corinthians 5:21 there. Make sense? All right. So there we go. Forgot about this one here. So then sometimes, you've probably heard this before, again, these are things I just say, they're not my own necessarily, but you know, I'll say, imagine there's a person who goes to court for a speeding ticket, and the judge rules them as guilty. And so they now have to pay a $400 speeding ticket fine, and the judge steps down from the bench and goes over to the counter and says, here, let me pay that ticket. And the reason why he does that, you find out in the story, is because the person is the daughter or the son of the judge, and he says they're guilty, he exacts the fine, but he pays for the fine himself. You don't go to the counter yourself and say at the end, well, I know that the judge just paid the $400, but here's $7 as well. You know, kind of, that's not how it works. The fee's been paid, the penalty's been paid. We accept the substitution of Christ on our behalf. Sometimes people will say, well, we don't do this anywhere else. And it's called the covenant of redemption. I don't know if this makes sense or not. We're going so quickly here. But basically, you say, you know what? Jesus and the Father in eternity past promised
or the covenanted together, this is how they were going to work out the means of atonement, that Jesus was going to die on our behalf. And we have to accept what the Bible says. All right. So then the need for faith and repentance, key verses. What I like to do, you know, I didn't bring my my stuff, but I've done this many times. So talking about grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's God's blessings we don't deserve. And so what I'll do, a lot of times I do this when I'm teaching the gospel in a class. We do an outreach Bible study, and I'll pull this on out while I'm doing the outreach Bible study. I'll give them a dollar bill. I'll be like, here you go. I wish I had one under to give, because it's so much more powerful, because people won't take it. They'll be like, like, they don't want to be the one who takes the dollar bill. And it's like, listen, this is what we're talking about here. You're saying, I feel awkward taking this, and we need to recognize that this is the only way we can be saved, is through Christ. Even if you say, I feel uncomfortable, that I want to pay for my own sins, we need to accept what Christ has done. And then I give them the bill, and I don't take it back. Like, I lose a buck. You know, that's part of the illustration. But, you know, you think about all the time we spend in all the ways we want to share the gospel. What's a buck every now and then to do it? So then, talking about faith and trust, it's believing what God has said, and trust is faith and relying upon, or faith is trusting and relying. And you've probably heard the story about the guy. I think they say it's a true story. I don't know if it's really true or not. I've been to Niagara Falls a couple times. It's a big place. And but they say that a guy walked across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope, impressed everybody. Then he went back with a wheelbarrow, impressed everybody. And then he went back and said, okay, so who believes I can put somebody in the wheelbarrow and go across? And they all say, I do. And then he said, okay, who's going to get in the wheelbarrow? And like then nobody would volunteer. And then finally, you know, the story goes, some boy volunteered, which I can't imagine. That's why I think the story breaks down.
Like, I think it was his manager.
Was it his manager?
Yeah.
Okay, because I can't imagine a boy, like a parent, like I've got six kids. I'm not letting my kid go across the falls in a wheelbarrow. But the manager makes better sense. That sounds a little more true to life. And so just this idea of we need to trust Christ. We need to put our complete and total trust in Christ, that it's up to him to get us across. That's what we're saying, that I'm not going to look to my own religion. I'm not going to look to my own goodness. I'm not going to look to Buddha or anything else. I'm just going to get in the barrel and let him take me across. I'm putting my complete and total trust in him. Repentance. I describe repentance as turning from sin. And so true faith repents. And I like to use this, again, this is something I learned from street preaching. Forsaking all, I trust him. If I'm painting it, I'll use that. And so, you know, that's the acronym FAITH, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. And then I usually pick out something local, and I usually say it like this. I say, now look, imagine I'm going to Denver, and I get onto the 25, I call it the 25, people always irritated when I say that on here, but the 25, and I'm going north for 50 miles to go to Denver. Is that going to get me there? And they usually say, no, it's not. Okay, if I want to get to Denver, what do I got to do if I'm going north on 25? I've got to turn around. And so repentance is where you're turning around and turning from the sin, turning from the life that disobeys God, displeases God, and I'm turning to Christ and walking with him and walking in the new life he has for me. Make sense? All right, how much time do I have? Do I have 1 minute or do I have 6 minutes?
Five.
I got 5 minutes?
Six.
Yeah. All right. We can finish this in six. All right. So I'm going to try to slow down because we're in the last page or so. So key number four, we need to be committed to Christ and his work. I find that once you understand the gospel, once you're comfortable with how to illustrate it and explain it, the only hindrance to this is your own flesh. It's the God will provide opportunities to talk about the Lord, and you just have to be surrendered in your walk with him. You have to be willing to do this. Because evangelism is not easy. Sometimes we get nervous. A lot of times we're busy. We might even dislike the person. You know, like, it's the guy working in our car, and they seem like they're kind of inept. And yet we need to be committed to Christ. He has called us to do this. And so I find that the only true way to be faithful is just personally committed, starting your day with prayer, walking with God through prayer. And if you don't, if you're letting your flesh or other priorities rule your day, you'll let those opportunities come and go and move on, and it won't happen. Second, we have to have a heart and a desire to share the gospel.
need to be renewed in our hearts. We need to recognize that the lost is the lost. And I'm completely Calvinistic in my theology, but we can't deny the fact we're called to share the gospel. And so recognizing that at the same time, we'll get to that in a minute, but God is working. In fact, let's go to the next one. God will use us. Trust that God will use us. This is where the doctrinal election kicks in. I find, and I believe probably knowing all of us here, we're probably all people who believe in the doctrines of grace. When you look at people who don't believe in election, I find that they often get discouraged after a couple of years of sharing their faith, because for all the times I've had, in the 27 years I've been sharing my faith with people, it's not as though I've got a whole lot of notches on my belt to say, look at all the people who have won to Christ or all that. God has used me. It's been a blessing and a joy. But 27 years of it, what keeps me going is the belief that God is working despite me. And that maybe the conversation I had 11 years ago with a person might ring in her heart 9 years later. And he's going to be bringing that work. And my job is to be faithful and let him save the souls. And if it goes badly, it's not ultimately my fault. And if it goes well, it's ultimately not because I'm any good. It's just God doing what he does. And believing that he saves the soul and he does the work keeps me going. So you don't lose faith. You don't lose steam. And then lastly, last key in commitment is an obedience. Oh, that's the wrong word. Obedience, something to press open doors. Basically, I mean comfort as in being comfortable pressing doors open. It's probably not the best wording there. I find that few gospel opportunities just come, you have to press open the door. And the door, God will show you there's a door, and you either press it or you walk on. You got to press open that door. And just yesterday, I was with a family. Eric, you don't have to hear this because it's confidential. That's actually not confidential, but it's just a personal in our church. But I was out with a person who's dying, and they have completely rejected Christ. And in fact, they're comatose. And so I sit down, and I take this comatose person to the Gospels at 7 in the morning yesterday. But their family was there also. And I said, let's pray. And the family said said no, and they left. So just me and one other person stayed, and we prayed. And so I was like, wow, that's rough to have a person say, I don't even want to be there to pray while you're praying for this person. So then as I'm leaving, and I'm there for a little while, and I'm thinking, oh, that was lame. And so as I'm literally on the step, to leave, they say, well, we had a shaman here yesterday who kind of put out, you know, their energy and spread their energy around and all that. And it's like, this is crazy. They won't pray with me, but they will let a shaman come with their energy powers around. And so I then shared my testimony. I came to Christ later in life, or at least when I was 18, and I had been into the New Age, things like that. And we ended up having something of a gospel conversation. I wouldn't say it was completely winning awards, but it wasn't a total failure either. There was certainly an appeal to her to look to the Bible and look to the Word and believe in Christ. And pressing that door open, I'm not meaning to hold myself up as a great thing, but at the same time, I could have just walked out and said, oh yeah, shaman, and just kind of kept on going. But instead, it was like, you know what? I can press this door open. There's an opportunity here to talk. And if you don't press open the door, the opportunity comes and goes and you lose it. And so we need to be willing to. We've got to be surrendered. We got to say, I would want this. God, I believe you'll use me. I'll press open that door. And oddly enough, it was so bizarre, because here she wouldn't pray with me. But we had a 10 or 15, 20 minute conversation about the Lord. Now that I'm leaving, maybe it's like, well, maybe she felt like, okay, he's on the way out, so I know he's not going to beat me up or something like that. And it was a fairly, like I said, a fairly decent conversation about the Lord. And just got to press open the door. All right, so now I think I'm done. I think I've got 30 seconds or so. Let's pray for those who are going to be heading on out. Father God, Lord, we've gone quickly. I hope it's been beneficial to the men. I pray, Father God, that you would just help us to be faithful, to understand these things, Lord God, to be faithful in our living of them and teaching of them, and Lord, may we glorify you. Thanks for the men who are here. Bless them. And we ask these things all in Jesus' name, and ask for your continued blessing the other classes too. In Jesus' name, we pray.